There are some days that are more consequential than others. Days that, as you think about a day or maybe a special day in your life, days that greatly impact the future. The days going forward, this day makes an impact upon all the rest. And today we consider such a day for the people of God and for God's plans and for his purposes moving forward. And that day is a day called Pentecost. Pentecost. Some of us may know this day very well. You might know the details of this day, read it many times in the scriptures or in this passage. Others of you, when you hear the day Pentecost, it may be a word that you've heard many times before, but you have no real clue what it stands for, what the significance of such a day is, or the events that this day refers to. Well, our passage in the book of Acts this morning is the passage that records the events of the day of Pentecost. So if you're not there already, I'd ask that you turn with me to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to consider just the first part of the verses that Pastor Wise just read for us. In 2 weeks, after next week when Pastor Riddell preaches, in 2 weeks we'll deal with the latter half of this passage. And the theme we'll consider for our passage this morning is what happened on the day of Pentecost. And as you can see, I'm going to be making use of the PowerPoint this morning for various reasons. I want to show a map, and also we're going to be jumping around to different scriptures. So I thought I'd just put along with that my outline for us so that you could follow along more easily. So I'll have all of the other scriptures from different books of the Bible up on the PowerPoint along with my outline, but I would ask that you'd have the book of Acts open as I'll be referring to that and ask you to look in your own Bibles for that scripture. So we'll begin as we answer this question. What happened on the day of Pentecost? With the first answer as we work our way through this passage, and that is on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came as promised. Look with me in your Bibles at Acts chapter 2, and I'll read verses 1 through 4 for us. It says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues, as of fire, appeared to them, and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance." So verse 1 says, when the day of Pentecost, this word Pentecost means 50th, or 50th part in the Greek. Pentecost, this word Pentecost is not necessarily new to this day here in Acts, but Pentecost refers to a feast that took place 50 days after the Passover feast. And that was called the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Harvest, or the Feast of, or the Day of First Fruits. And this was a day in Israel's history that they acknowledged and praised God for his providing of food, providing their crop, providing the produce that came from their field. So this was something that was already celebrated, something that was already in Israel's history. So this day was 50 days after the Passover, and it may be more significant for us, it's 50 days after the crucifixion. 50 days after Jesus' crucifixion is when this day took place for the disciples and for the followers of Jesus. So not many days after Jesus left his disciples and ascended up into heaven is when these events took place. So it's just shortly after the events or the situation in Acts chapter 1. But Jesus had given the 11 disciples a command, and I'd ask you for you to look back with me at Acts 1, 4 through 4 and 5. He gave them clear instructions that are recorded in Acts 1, 4 and 5. They say, "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" So the disciples were to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. And 2 weeks ago, we considered the latter half of Acts chapter 1, and we saw that they didn't. They took matters into their own hands, and they declared who Judas's replacement was. But now we see, as Jesus said would happen, it happens in our passage. And here in Acts 2, 1 through 4, the Holy Spirit does come on Pentecost. 50 days after the events of the cross and Jesus' resurrection, the Holy Spirit does come, and he comes when they're all still together. Back in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, it said that there was 120 of them that were all together. And I believe, continuing on in the next couple of verses, take this to mean that this group, at the very least, the disciples, maybe even this 120, were all together when the day of Pentecost came. And as you think about the verses I read in Acts 2, 1 through 4, we see the Holy Spirit does not come under the radar. Okay, we're coming to the time of year, maybe you're experiencing it already in your house, in the place that you live. We're coming to the time of year when you can comfortably leave open a window. Maybe overnight, during the day, you can leave it open and a gentle, refreshing breeze streams through your house. Feels good. And you can hear maybe just the light sound of it going through your house. That's not what we have as the Holy Spirit comes. It's no gentle, forgotten about breeze, but it's an attention-grabbing rush of wind. Look with me again at Acts 2:2, and we see how the Holy Spirit comes. It says in Acts 2:2, "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting." So it's not a gentle breeze, but it's the sound of like the wind of a tornado. The sound that comes upon the place that the followers of Christ are is like the sound of a thunderstorm rolling in with the winds. And interestingly enough, as we think about verse 2, the same word in the Hebrew, so in the Old Testament, the same word in Hebrew that's used for wind is the same exact word that is used for spirit. And the spirit is compared here, or the sound when it comes is compared to a wind. We're going to see a little later on in another passage we'll jump to, the spirit is compared to wind by Jesus. And as I said, we'll see that in a little bit. But for now, that's how the sound of the Holy Spirit is described. Described as coming, but this isn't all. If you look with me at Acts 2:3. Acts 2:3 goes on to say, "And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them." So we're given the sound that the Spirit comes in, or the sound that they heard, and now we're given what they saw, what the apostles, what the disciples, what the followers of Christ could see. And the picture presented is, it says, of divided and divided, maybe jagged. It says tongues, divided tongues, portraying something that is forked. And then it says, as of fire, and divided tongues as of fire, which seems to be portraying flames that were hovering over the followers of Christ's heads. So as we think about verses 2 through 3, as we think about the promise of the Holy Spirit coming, we get both a sound of the Holy Spirit coming, and we get a very graphic image to show that the Spirit was at work in each of those, that the flame was hovering over in a new and a special way. The Spirit comes with noise and lights. As you think about the Spirit coming, it doesn't come quietly. It cannot be missed. But it's obvious that something utterly amazing is happening on this day. And we know this is the Spirit of God. If you look with me at Acts 2:4, it reveals, as it says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." So up to this point, the Holy Spirit hasn't been mentioned. But here it's made very clear that this is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come. The Holy Spirit has come and will do a work upon them personally, as we consider verse 4 in the following verses. So we'll move on to our next point as we answer this theme question of what happened on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit caused languages to be spoken. Look with me at Acts 2:4. It says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance." So we're told that they, in the first half of verse 1, that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Not necessarily meaning their whole body or the whole space of their body was filled up with the Holy Spirit, but rather what it means by filled with the Holy Spirit, it means that he influenced them or he controlled them. Just like someone, we could think of someone being under the influences of alcohol or under the influence of wine. Just as Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 makes a similar comparison and shows a similar impact that the Holy Spirit has. It says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery." And then it says, "But be filled with the Spirit." Be influenced, controlled. And the influence or the control that the Spirit has on the followers of Christ is that he controls their speech. If you look with me again at verse 4 at the latter half, it says, "And began to speak in other tongues, or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. He causes them to speak in other languages. The Holy Spirit comes and he brings the ability for the disciples and the believers to communicate in other languages. That's how he influences them. That's how they're filled. That's how he controls them. That's the effect of the Spirit. And I want to ask three questions about these languages. And it's going to cause us to interact with the next couple of verses. And the first of which is what were these languages, or what were these tongues, as verse 4 says? Look with me at verses 5 and 6, and I think it makes it abundantly clear. It says in Acts 2, 5 and 6, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered." And then it says, "because each one was hearing them speak in his own language." People who knew and spoke other languages, as we saw, people from every nation under heaven, as it says in verse 5, they're in Jerusalem, and then it says at the latter half of verse 6, it says that they hear them speak in his own language. So people who knew and spoke other languages heard their language being spoken. These are earthly, human languages being spoken, rather than some unknown or angelic or heavenly language being spoken. These are known languages around the world that the Spirit causes or influences or controls the disciples, the followers of Christ, to speak to those who know them. Which leads us to the second question, and that is who? Who were they spoken to? Look with me at verses 7 through 11 now. It says, "And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and the visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God.'" So we're told, I'd point out first, look with me at verse 11 at the beginning, we're told that both Jews and proselytes, meaning those who are of Jewish descent, those whose ethnicity was Jewish, and also proselytes, meaning those who had converted to Judaism. It's those of the Jewish religion, not believers of Christ, that they're speaking these things to, but those who would have followed the Jewish ways and customs. And more specifically, as we think about all these verses that I just read, as we think about those who they were speaking these languages to, it was people that weren't only from Jerusalem, but from all over, from many different nations, as the text has already said. It's not just those who lived in Jerusalem that these languages are spoken to, but it is from many different nations. And I have a map up here from the ESV Study Bible, so if you have one, maybe you see it before you. But it shows, in the bold lettering, it shows many of these nations that were there and were being spoken to. So we see it's from all over surrounding Jerusalem. So we see Jesus' departing words. Two sermons ago in our series in Acts, Jesus' departing words taking place on the day of Pentecost. In Acts 1:8, he said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And we see he's come upon them. They have the power to speak in tongues. But also, as Acts 1:8 goes on, it says, "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem." That's where they are, in Jerusalem. And then it closes. In Acts 1:8, it says, "And in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So though they're not in those places yet, they are being a witness. They are speaking to and communicating with those from the end of the earth, right then and there here on Pentecost. Move to our third question, and that is, why were they given? As we think about these tongues, as we think about the languages, we see their earthly languages, we see they're spoken to people from many different nations, but why were they given? Or maybe I'd ask, or a different way of phrasing it is, why did the Spirit come and cause them to be able to speak in other languages? What were they communicating with these languages? Were they just conversing? So did the Spirit come and they talked about just ordinary daily business? Were they just having small talk in foreign language? Look again at verse 11. It makes it clear. It says, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, and then it says, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So here we see clearly Jesus' call to his disciples in Acts 1:8 that the Spirit is empowering them to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. And he gives them the ability to speak in other languages so that they can declare these great acts of God. They were speaking about God and what he had done. And more specifically, and we'll see this in kind of part two, in 2 weeks, I believe they're speaking about what God had done through his son, Jesus Christ. As we're going to see, that's what Peter brings out in his sermon. So the Holy Spirit is empowering them to be his witnesses in Jerusalem to those who are all over. The Holy Spirit is fueling them to do as Jesus called them to. The Holy Spirit is supernaturally working so that many different people would hear the mighty works of God in their own native tongue. The Holy Spirit sets into motion Acts 1:8 on the day of Pentecost. He makes it happen. He causes the disciples to begin as Jesus' witnesses. That clarifies something important as we think about this text, as we think about what is taking place with the Holy Spirit on this day. Clarifies something important to understand about Pentecost and what is actually happening when the Spirit comes. This was not the first time that the Holy Spirit worked, as we think, and maybe you can do a quick mental exercise of thinking about where you saw or where you've read the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. We can think of the gifts that he gave Bezalel that enabled him to make the tabernacle. We can think about the Spirit of God. It says multiple times in the book of Judges of the Spirit of God coming upon a judge to lead and defeat Israel's enemies. But this work of the Holy Spirit, as we think about Pentecost, is also not bringing the disciples or those who made up the 120. If they were part of this group that was speaking in tongues, the Holy Spirit was not bringing them to salvation. Another way of putting this, as we think about the Holy Spirit's role here on Pentecost, another way of putting this is that the work of the Holy Spirit, when he first came with the sound of wind and displayed to tongues of fire, is not of regeneration on Pentecost. It's not the work of transforming a dead, unbelieving heart to one that places their faith in God. That was an activity that the Holy Spirit did in the Old Testament saints and believers before Pentecost. And to show this, to show that that's not what's taking place, it's not regeneration, but rather it's giving this ability to be Jesus' witness. I want to jump to John chapter 3, an important text as we think about the Holy Spirit and just this distinction, this clarification. In John 3, 1 through 4, we see this work of regeneration, transformation of a heart being spoken of, showing it happened before Pentecost. We get this in John 3, 1 through 4 to start. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So Jesus speaks to Nicodemus about being born again. Nicodemus, he takes this to mean a physical birth. Rightly, he's surprised, he's confused at what Jesus is talking about. How in the world could this be done? And Jesus goes on to explain that what he's talking about is he's talking about a spiritual birth, of going from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive, to having no relationship with God, having no faith in God, to having a relationship with God, having faith in God. As he goes on in verse 5 to say, and show how this is done, it says, Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. So what Jesus is talking about, he credits to the Holy Spirit twice, that the Holy Spirit causes someone to be born again, to be made spiritually alive, that the Spirit regenerates, the Spirit causes a dead heart to be made alive and come to saving faith in God. And then Jesus closes by comparing the Spirit's work to wind. In John 3:8, he says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So the comparison or the illustration that Jesus brings up is just like maybe leaves blow, or you see something blow from wind. Leaves on a tree blow, but do not see what blew them. Wind's invisible. So too, we cannot visibly see the Spirit working in a dead heart. We can't actually tell when the Spirit is bringing someone to saving faith in God, but we can see the aftermath. We can see the blow of the, just like the blow of the wind, we can see the Spirit when he brings someone to saving faith. We hear someone profess their faith. We see the fruit that the Spirit produces in someone who's saved. And so this work of being born again is attributed to the work of the Spirit. So I go over all of this to show that this is not what is taking place when the Spirit comes at Pentecost. The Spirit has been working in those who have saving faith in the Old Testament already in this way. Jesus speaks of it as something that happens in John 3, not something that will happen or should be anticipated to happen in the future. So what the Spirit is doing in Acts 2, it's different. And as we've just considered in Acts 2:11, the work he's doing is empowering the followers of Christ to witness. The Spirit is working in an extraordinary way to cause them to declare who God is and what he's done. The Spirit is working to begin what the disciples have been called to do in Acts 1:8. That is what the Holy Spirit does on the day of Pentecost. And with that, we'll move on to our next point. And our next point is on the day of Pentecost, history was impactful upon what took place. So as we consider the verses we've already covered, from 1 to 11, we'll go back to some of those. But as we consider these verses, the events of Pentecost that we've already seen, this day of Pentecost and the events that took place actually have their roots in the past. And I want to bring this out by going to some other scriptures. So in some ways, this point is a side point, a side trail. But I'd ask that you'd bear with it, as I believe that it will bring out even greater meaning to this text, and it shows more fully what God was doing on this day of Pentecost. So there's three connections that I want to bring out that we see this rooted in the past. And the first connection to the past, it brings us all the way back to the book of Exodus. So we're going way back, and this is to an event that happened right around the time of Pentecost, so 50 days after the Passover was first established and the nation of Israel was leaving Egypt. 50 days after this is when Israel was on Mount Sinai, or got to Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. It says this in Exodus 19:16-18. "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly." So we've studied this in the book of Exodus several months ago, but God came down on Mount Sinai in an awe and in fear-inspiring way. We have wind, so it's not mentioned explicitly in the text, but we have a storm. We have thunders and lightnings on this mountain as God descends, and we're told that God descends in fire. We're told that in verse 18, he descended on it in fire. So just like we have on Pentecost in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit coming, like the sound of a wind and the appearance of fire, God has manifested himself in the past in a very similar way. But what I really want to draw our attention to at this event is what God called Israel to right before this event. He said this in Exodus 19:5-6, "You shall be," meaning Israel, the nation of Israel, "you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." And then he says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God called Israel, their identity, or how the purpose that he had for them is he called them to be priests, to be a distinct nation, different than the nations in their conduct, in their law, to be his representatives on earth. That people were to learn as the Lord's priests, or as his priests, people were to learn of Yahweh through them. And similarly, as So we think about the book of Acts, what Jesus has called his disciples to do in Acts, and what he's empowering them to do in Acts. We have a similar identity, a similar purpose, a similar role that they're giving in the book of Acts. Second connection I want to bring out as we think about the history, the past of this event, or the roots of this event, is that the day of Pentecost, as I've already mentioned at the very beginning, was not some new special day, but this was a day or a time, as I said, that the Jewish people would have known and would have celebrated the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of First Fruits, or Harvest. And it was a day, and the further point I want to bring out that I haven't already mentioned is that this was a day that the Israelite people would gather at the tabernacle or the temple when it was made. They would come to Jerusalem for this feast. And we see this after many verses talking about different feasts, and the Feast of Weeks is included in this, or this Pentecost. It says in Exodus 23:17, three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. Meaning they would come to Jerusalem. They would come to the tabernacle or the temple in Jerusalem. The Feast of Weeks, the day of Pentecost, was one of those times that they would come to Jerusalem. So if you look back at the text at Acts 2:5, I read it briefly, but in Acts 2:5, when it says, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. This isn't because they lived there. Some of them lived there, but many of them did not already live in Jerusalem, but they had traveled there. They had traveled there for this Feast of Weeks. They had traveled there for their praise and the celebration of what God had provided them. So as we think about the day of Pentecost and the fact that all these people are there, they're not usually there, they're not living there, but they were there for a specific purpose. The day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit coming was a divinely ordained moment that many from different nations would be in Jerusalem, so that they would hear the message that the Holy Spirit caused to be brought out. As we think about the day of Pentecost and the fact that all these people from many different nations are there, God orchestrated that the Holy Spirit would come when people from all over the world were gathered in one place. So this isn't by accident. It's not just random that the Holy Spirit comes on this day, but there's a specific reason, many specific reasons, but one is all of these people are already there, had already traveled to Jerusalem. And the third moment in history that I want to bring out is we think about Pentecost. And I'm not going to bring us to a specific text for this, but rather just sum it up. And it goes even further back from Mount Sinai. It's right after the flood, or several years after the flood, after Noah, and the people of the world were disobedient to God. God called, as we think about the book of Genesis, God called them to be fruitful and multiply and also to fill the earth and subdue it. And rather than doing that, in Genesis 11, the people gather together. They come together united, which sounds like a good thing, but they come together, working together to build a city and a giant tower. And in Genesis 11, their purpose for doing so is, they say, to make a name for themselves, to make a name for ourselves. And we're told in Genesis 11 that their commonality of language caused them to be able to communicate very easily, to be able to do this, to seek glory for themselves rather than God's. And so in Genesis 11, we're told that God confused their languages. This is the story of the Tower of Babel. God confused their languages and they spread out. This caused them to spread out. And they spoke different languages and no longer could communicate, so they were scattered. So as we think about what's being done in Acts 2, as we think about the verses that we've already covered, God doesn't send the Holy Spirit and cause everyone to speak a single language. So that's not the work that he does. He doesn't get rid of their differences, but he causes some to be able to speak to others, keeping the distinction, keeping the different languages, but allowing his message and his name to be shared, not to make a name for themselves, but to make a name or to proclaim his name to the world. As several commentators say, as they link Acts 2 with the Tower of Babel, they say God didn't reverse Babel, but he redeemed it. He redeemed it. So two applications I want to bring out from these three connections in Pentecost's roots in the past. As we think about God, what God did on Pentecost, okay, he orchestrated it so that This was a day, this day would take place when many from other nations were gathered, how God had had his followers tell the nations about him. And the first application I want to bring out considers how we're, so speaking of you and I, how we're surrounded by those who have not trusted in Christ, and more specifically to our passage, even further, we live in a country where many from all over the world live right around us. We live among them. In the U.S., we are surrounded by those who speak other languages, from other cultures, who are of other ethnicities. We have them as our neighbors. We go to school with them. We work with them. What took place in Pentecost with the nations being gathered is true of the place that we live as well, and we're too called to be a witness to them, of those from the nations. We're called to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth, and just like at Pentecost, that may mean those who are in our very backyard. Even as we think about the unique time we live in, many from other countries come here and they learn English, so we can easily speak with them. But even with technology today like Google Translate, there are various ways of speaking with those who may not know English as well. Just as God did on Pentecost, we are to use the unique opportunity of living in the United States that we have to be a witness to those who have traveled far and live among us. So I would ask you the questions: who is it that you will be a witness to? Who will you declare the mighty acts of God to this week? Second point of application concerns Israel's call to be God's representative. So I took us back to Mount Sinai. They were called to be his priests, called to be his representatives. And as we think about Israel, through the scriptures, the point I want to make for application as we consider Israel's witness is that Israel often failed to be God's witness. Israel often folded to the nations. As we work our way through the books of the Bible in the Old Testament, they often folded to the nations around them. They served their idols. They conformed to their sinful practices. They didn't live distinct lives that the nations could see God through them. Rather, they wanted to know all about their gods, all about their idols of the nations. God was certainly working in an even greater way in Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit for his people's witness. He was empowering them in a way that he had not done before, but we're still left to consider as we read the Old Testament, we see a poor witness in Israel. So we're left to consider how our witness is with the world around us. I would ask you, have you folded to the world's ways like Israel did with the nations that were surrounding them? Is there much of a difference in your conduct from the world's? Are you representing God to the world? Move on to the next answer as we think about our theme question. So that's the history, that's its roots in the past. But as we think about Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost, something unique happened, yet with ongoing implications. Again, kind of a side trail, but this is going to draw together what we've seen in Acts 2, and it leads us to more application. But as you think about the work of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, in causing the followers of Christ to speak other tongues, this is a unique event. And it's a unique event in two ways. It's a unique event in the fact that we should not be expecting such a day or such an outpouring of the Holy Spirit as we had or as they had in Pentecost. And neither should we see it as the way in which God would empower our witness by the use of tongues. And you might wonder how I could say such things. We're going to see it in the book of Acts as we continue on. But using the book of Acts as an example, other than Acts 2, there are only a few instances. Two, or right around there, we have Acts 10 and Acts 19, where such an event, to a lesser extent, but such an event and the speaking of tongues takes place. But other than that, we don't have many instances of the Holy Spirit working in this way. So I'll wait till we get to those chapters to expound on them. But it shows the uniqueness of this event. But though unique, the Holy Spirit continues to empower our witness. So we shouldn't just think the Holy Spirit has gone away or he doesn't empower us anymore. But the Holy Spirit does empower us. And I want to bring us to a few passages that show such a thing. He doesn't leave us to our own devices or our own strength to be a witness for Jesus Christ, but we have in John 15, 26 through 27, Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit and said, "But when the Helper comes, whom I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father," and then it says, "He will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." So the Spirit will be a witness to Jesus Christ, and they will be as well. It brings them together. The Spirit will work through them as a witness. The Spirit will work in them, will work in us to testify concerning Christ. And we're given some specific ways. Other than the unique event at Pentecost with tongues, we have in Matthew 10, 16 through 20, Jesus speaking of their future witness. He had sent them forth to bring this teaching, to bring his message. But he's speaking about the future when it says in Matthew 10, 16, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." And then it says especially in verse 19, "When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." The Spirit will give us the words to say. As we witness, as we experience persecution, God says, or Jesus says here to his disciples, "Don't be anxious how you are to speak. The Holy Spirit will speak through you. He'll give you the words. He'll give you the answers to reply in." And since I'm rolling through some of these verses, I'll put an Acts 1 on. Acts 4:31, we see the Holy Spirit works in the book of Acts in a different way concerning the disciples, the followers, witness. It says in Acts 4:31, "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." It's another way the Holy Spirit empowers our witness. He gives us the boldness. He gives us the courage. He gives us the willingness and the ability to go forth with the gospel. As we think about application from this point, one point that can be made is that though tongues is not something that we should expect today, there may very well be a need to learn a language so as to be able to be a witness. So we can think about missionaries who do extensive language training so that they can go to another nation, go to another country, and speak that people's language so that they can proclaim the gospel to those that they're going to live among and be a witness to. But another point of application is that we should consider our reliance upon the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit hasn't gone away, hasn't left us to our own strategies and devices, but the Holy Spirit still is empowering our witness. I believe Acts 1:8 isn't just talking about Pentecost or just talk about the disciples, but it's talking about all believers. And I would ask you, as you consider, as you go out to witness, as you go out to speak, what your reliance on the Holy Spirit is like. I would ask you, are you praying often for the Holy Spirit to give you a boldness to declare the gospel? Are you praying for the Holy Spirit to give you the words as you share the gospel? And I would ask us, are you praying that the Holy Spirit would empower you to testify concerning Jesus Christ and the gospel message? And as we consider the day of Pentecost, the last point I'll make for this morning from our text is on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit's impact is shown in one individual in particular. Look back at our text now with me. So as I said, kind of side trails, side points, bring us to some other texts. Back to our text in particular, we get the reactions of what goes down on Pentecost. And I'll scan through these verses leading us to the main verses for this point. Look with me at Acts 2:6, and we see a reaction of those who were hearing. They were anxiously stirred up. Okay, they were stirred up. It says in Acts 2:6, "And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered." It means anxiously stirred up because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Look with me at the next two verses, 7 and 8. "They were fearfully intrigued." It says, "And they were amazed and astonished." So these words mean a little fear, okay, a little hesitancy, but also intrigued. They want to know more. And it says, "And they were amazed and astonished, saying, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? And then we're told that they were fearfully baffled. This comes from the phrase amazed and perplexed, as it says in Acts 2:12. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" So fearfully baffled, they're confused, unexplainable to them. And then fourth, in Acts 2:13, we get really a rudely demeaning, belittling response. In Acts 2:13, it says, "But others mocking, ridiculing, said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" They're drunk. That's why this is going on. So the crowd, as we think about their reaction, as this all this is going on, and can remember, this isn't just jibber-jabbering. This is not just small talk conversing in these other languages, but the mighty works of God are going forth in these other languages. The crowd is unable to explain what in the world is going on. They're confused by this event. How is this taking place? What is going on? And that's where we come to verses 14 and 15. And really, this leads into, in 2 weeks, our sermon. But I want to give us a kind of a transitional point between the two sermons. We get this in verses 14 and 15. "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day.'" Really, with this point, I want to pinpoint who is speaking here. Who is going to give this sermon in the rest of the majority of Acts 2? And it's Peter, who stands up on that day and preaches this sermon, preaches this message on the day of Pentecost, explaining what is going on with this message and ultimately pointing to the focus or the purpose of this message. And I want us to remember just a short time ago, what Peter had done, how he had failed. In Matthew 26:69 through 75, it says, "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, 'You also were with Jesus the Galilean.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you mean.' And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.'" Then verse 73 continues, "After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, 'Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you.' Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." Peter disassociated himself. He removed himself. He wanted to be far away from Jesus. I don't even know the man. But in Acts 2, we see the radical transformation of this man. I believe we see the power the Holy Spirit brings. We see the boldness and the willingness to be a witness in the example of Peter. And Peter's example brings out two points of application for us. The first is for the one who hears this sermon, and maybe you heard this sermon 2 weeks ago that we began this series of Acts with, and you're scared. You're scared, afraid. You don't feel comfortable witnessing. Well, at one point, that was Peter, and now he's here speaking to hundreds, thousands. Many he doesn't know, and he declares the name of Christ. This should show you it's not on you. It's not ultimately on you. You don't need to conjure the motivation or the courage within yourself, but pray for the Holy Spirit to provide such power to be a witness for Christ. So I would ask you, will you pray for such courage as you consider the work the Spirit did in Peter? And the second point is that Peter had failed greatly. He wasn't willing to associate himself with the Lord, but the Lord restored him. He forgave Peter. And now, as we'll see in 2 weeks in our next sermon in Acts, Peter will offer the same forgiveness to the crowd, to sinners, to those who don't know Christ. He'll offer the same forgiveness he was given by Christ. So as you consider being a witness, Peter's example should remind you of your sinfulness, of your undeservedness of salvation. It should challenge you in who you are and who you aren't willing to share the gospel with. It should challenge us that there shouldn't be anyone that we aren't willing to share the gospel with. As if it were not for the grace of God, we would not be what we are. We wouldn't be saved if it weren't for the grace of God in our lives. So as Peter offered this grace to others, as we're going to see in the sermon in 2 weeks, through the power of the Holy Spirit, so should we. So today, we've considered the day of Pentecost. What happened on the day of Pentecost? We've seen several answers. We've worked our way through this text. But the summary statement I'll leave us with is on the day of Pentecost, Acts 1:8 was set in motion, and it continues with us today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for a text that shows us that in our witness, we are not left alone. We are not left to our own power, or our own strength, or our own ability to work up courage, or our own devices, even the message that we're to bring. Lord, ultimately, it's something that you work within us, that you give us, that we have the Holy Spirit. If we know you as Lord and Savior, we have the Holy Spirit empowering us. Lord, I pray that you would help us as a people, as a church, to often pray and rely and depend upon your Spirit as we think about our witness. Lord, I even pray as I think of those of us who might be fearful, those who might just feel straight up uncomfortable. Lord, I pray that you would give us a willingness, a boldness, just the ability to be a witness for you, to share the gospel, to proclaim the name of Christ. Lord, even as we think about the transformation of Peter, someone who wasn't even willing to associate himself with your name, Lord, stood up in front of the thousands and proclaimed the name of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would bring such a transformation within us, cause us to be a witness. And Lord, even as I think about tomorrow, as I think about the week ahead, Lord, I pray for us as a church that you would empower us to be your witnesses, to share your gospel to those who do not know you. And in your name I pray, amen.